There are times, I suppose, in every believer's life where faith fails. A person looks to their own devices to bring themselves out of trouble. In the early church, during the persecutions, their scriptures were banned, and the Roman government would try to seize copies of the letters, perhaps of the apostles, the books that we have in the New Testament. They would seize those, and they would go around looking, trying to put a damper on Christianity, because the Christians were worshiping Jesus and not Caesar, and they wouldn't accept the society, the Roman society. The Roman society was polytheistic. They had many gods. But the Christians would only worship one Lord. They claimed only Jesus as Lord. But when they were in trouble, when the soldiers would come, when it looked like they might lose their lives, lose their family, then many times the people would be cowardly. They would give up their scriptures. When they were pressured, they would turn over these precious scriptures that had been given to them, entrusted to them, handed over to the authorities to be destroyed. They were called the traditors. They had in the churches, they had a black mark against their names, because they were Christians who had turned coward. They had turned yellow when things were going south. They were called the ones who turned over, the ones who handed over, the traditors. And so then there was a great argument as to whether these people, what status they had in the church, and what that meant to be one who turned to the world, who gave up scriptures. And there was actually a great controversy over that. Here you see David. I'm going to be pretty hard on David in this passage. You see David, who had been so faithful, putting his trust not in God, but in his own ability to scheme his way out of danger. And he turns, of all places, to Gath. Gath, as you remember, is where Goliath is from, or was from, before David killed him. These are the enemies of Israel. This is outside the bounds. So remember the context here. Last week we looked at the really uplifting passage where David is risking his life by going into that camp and going and talking or taking Saul's spear and taking his canteen and grabbing those right in the middle of an army whose sole purpose was to kill David. And David walks right in. He doesn't send anybody else. He himself takes the danger and goes right into the camp, takes those items so that he can show the people of Israel, show the entire army with witnesses, that he is innocent of all the charges, that he's one of them. He has never conspired against Israel. He's never conspired against Saul. And remember what he had said? He wanted to be back there among the covenant people. And that was the big thing. That was why it was so horrible for him to be outside the camp, to be chased around. It wasn't even his own life that he was worried about so much as being cut off from the presence of God. Now where does he go? After that grand speech, and we're lifted up by his bravery, and how he would give it all if he could just be in God's presence and go to worship with the people of God. We have those beautiful psalms that speak about that, wanting to go and be with the people of God and worship. And now look at him. Look at that first line there. David said in his heart. You just stop right there. What has David been doing before? when he would seek counsel, when he would try to figure out what is he supposed to do, he would start out seeking God. He would go and look, and he would go in prayer. He would ask the priest to pray for him. He would ask, or he would get counsel from the prophets. He would seek God in prayer. And this one is, literally, he speaks into his own heart. He speaks into his heart. He's taking his own counsel. He's trying to figure out his own way. So David, as we've seen him, is kind of like a yo-yo, up and down, up and down, up and down. He's faithful one time, and then he fails. He's faithful, and then he fails. He's already failed once in his wilderness trials, and now he fails again miserably. Godless internal counsel is unwise. And as one commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, who I enjoy reading, I was looking at that with the family a little bit because he writes in a way, it's not a technical commentary, it's actually enjoyable to read. He has very vivid illustrations in his commentary. But as he points out, this is a godless passage. You see, did you notice that as we're going through there? It's descriptive, and but there's no mention of David praying, no mention of seeking the Lord or what God is doing in this. It's just sort of factual. This is what happened. And so what does the author mean by this? What are we meant to take away from this? And so we have to begin bringing in some of what we already know. As we looked at last time, there's the Old Testament church, the Old Testament believers. It was a different scenario, wasn't it? Because there were literal boundaries to the church. There is the people of God. You could go, and a surveyor could go around. We can have a map of where the people of God are. We can say that is an Israelite. That's one of the covenant people. This is a Philistine. That is not one of the covenant people. So, where is the church in the Old Testament? It's the Israelites. Where is not the church? Everything else. All the other people. And so you have this one geographic location with this one people. That's where the worship of God was. And we looked at last week how being outside of the camp of believers was a punishment. It was being outside of the blessing of God. Being outside of his presence, which is, of course, why David was so anxious to get back in there, to be in the presence of God, to be under the benediction of God. But now he chooses to go to the Philistines. The Philistines are their great enemy. They have been an enemy this whole time throughout the book of Samuel. They've been an enemy in the days of Samson. These are the people who were godless. They're Dagon worshippers. They were the ones that at the one point where they stole the Ark of the Covenant. They are trying to defeat not only God's people, but God himself. These are the enemies of God and the church. This is where David goes for help and protection. It's understandable that David is afraid, isn't it? He's scared. He's got 600 men, and it says here all of their families too. And we're going to see that in the future chapters, in chapter 30, when danger comes to the families. But David's got 600 men. Women and children, their little ones here, all of their anything that they have. It's all at stake. He's got to take care of them. He's their leader. He's the main cause of their danger. So you can sympathize with him here. Perhaps people are saying, is God really taking care of you? God has promised to take care of you. Sure, you have the promises of God, but he's not doing a great job, is he? I mean, how many points has David had danger? We've watched him being chased through the mountains, and he's in caves, and he's not getting food for the families. He's trying to find sustenance for them, and they're in an arid place. It's a terrible wilderness. There's barely water there. And so it's a difficult place for him to be. In this last chapter, Saul welcomes David back. Chapter 26, verse 21, then Saul said, "I have sinned, return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm." Now we've learned, as we've gone through this, that Saul's word isn't worth much. Because he's given his word, he's even sworn by God, and his word is worthless. So David's right to be skeptical. He said this multiple times. And this is a good reminder for us that we're Christians. We bear the name of Christ. It matters when we give our word that we carry it through. Because Saul is giving a very poor witness. He's not acting as a believer. So it's imperative for us. Actually, in Psalm 15, that psalm that talks about, it begins with the question, who will dwell in your tent? Who will ascend your holy hill? Who's going to be able to to dwell with God, to be holy enough to dwell with God? And it goes through a list of several things, and it says, he walks blamelessly, who does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. It's important to God that we be people of our word. Not like Saul, whose word is worthless. He keeps breaking it. He swears and he does the opposite. We're to be people who keep our word. Even when it hurts us, even when it's, we have to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Here, as we return to this, David's counsel, self-counsel, it discounts the promises of God. God has, this David's situation is a little bit different than ours. David has been given specific promises. You don't have a prophet who tells you whether or not you're going to, you know, how old you're going to be at the time of your death. And so then you don't have somebody at just a certain date on which you're going to die. And so everything up to that point is safe. You're going to be safe from danger. But David, he's in a very specific place in Scripture. He holds very specific office, or he's going to. He's been anointed, and God says he will be king. Since he's not king yet, that means David will not be killed. God will protect him. So he has very specific promises, and that has been backed up by Jonathan's word. He's recognized that. You remember Abigail? Look what she said in chapter 25. Remember Abigail's word there. Chapter 25. Verse 28, she asks forgiveness for what her husband has done. She said, "For the Lord will certainly make my Lord," she's talking to David, "make my Lord," that means David, "a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. Men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life. The life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience." So she reminds him of God's promises. She reminds him he will be king. And because God has said he's going to be king, his enemies will not be successful. But David's been given extraordinary promises. In fact, Saul himself has spoken and said, "I know that God will make you king." David has God's promises, and yet, what does he do? He doesn't go back to Israel, where he knows that's where God's presence is. He knows that those are the people of God. He's well aware. He goes to the Philistines. He goes here and lives in Gath with his family. He goes to those people who had very specifically been trying to destroy God's people. David puts his trust in the ungodly. It's a dangerous place to be, putting your trust in the world. Because the enemies of God are the enemies of the church. I was reminded of a children's story. It's one of those little Beatrix Potter stories where there's a duck who is just naive, and she wants to be away from the farm, and she ends up going in, and there's a fox who talks to her very kindly and says he's going to protect her and help her out and take care of her. And so she puts her trust in the fox. And by the end of the story, the farmyard dog hears about this, and he protects the duck from being eaten. But this little duck is putting her faith, her trust in this fox. It's a foolish thing, because that everyone else knows that the fox is looking at the duck as supper. Sometimes God's people are very foolish. They forget that the enemies of God are their enemies. That the world doesn't have the church's best interest at heart, does it? The world wants to see it end. We go and we put our confidence in politicians. Spend more time working on campaigns than we do in prayer for protection from God. The world is not our home, and it's not safe for believers. God's enemy, David here, is acting as though the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The enemies of Saul must be my friend here. But this is Gath. And David goes from one sin to another sin in this passage. He takes his family into Gath, and then he moves them out. He realizes there's danger there to be right under the nose of this king. This is, if you remember, the same king that had been about to do away with David. And then David had to act all crazy, and he was drooling and drawing on stuff and acting like a madman. This is the same king. David had already been here looking for help, and he'd already been in danger. And for whatever reason, he believes now he has what it takes to find refuge here. And then he makes it out to Ziklag, and where he's given this town, which is quite a gift. It's such an odd thing to me as I'm reading this, thinking, just, you're giving somebody a town. These are houses and fields, you know, gardens, all this stuff, which is great for David. But what about the people who used to live there? And they just give away a town, and now this town is no longer Philistine. It's for the Israelites. But he gives them this town. But during this time, David is convincing the pagan king, a Dagon-worshipping king of Gath. He's not convincing him of the true God, is he? You don't see David convincing him that the Israelites are the people of God, convincing him that... David is working to convince the Philistine king that he has no loyalty to the people of God. He's working to convince this king that he's just another Philistine. He's turned his back on the people of God. And that's why I just see this as David just at a very low point, where he's working to convince the world that he's one of them. And then he does this thing with the raids. And it's really hard to tell here whether this is meant to be in a good light or a bad light. Because you remember, God had sent them in years before to get the Canaanites out. Get rid of the Canaanites because they had been so evil. And we read that passage from Deuteronomy 9 this morning. The evil of the nations. That's why God chased them out. And one of these people, the Amalekites, was actually the group that Saul was supposed to get rid of. God told him directly, go and get rid of the Amalekites. And Saul had gone and got rid of a lot of Amalekites. But he'd saved their king and their cattle. And that was the one where if you remember, Samuel said, what is this bleating of sheep in my ears? As he realizes that Saul has disobeyed God directly. And now you see, David is doing something. I think here he's actually sort of becoming like Saul. As you see him here, he's fighting the Amalekites, and what is he doing? This isn't like when God had given instructions to destroy towns, and they would be offered up. It was almost like an offering, a whole burnt offering, where they would go through and God would say, get rid of this town, completely annihilate it. Look at what David's doing. He's taking the stuff from these towns. He's taking the flocks. He's taking the clothes. He's looting. I mean, David is out there killing everyone so they wouldn't tattle on him. And he's taking all these things, becoming rich himself. And what else does he do? He enriches the Philistines, the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people. This is the same group that has been terrorizing Israel, and David is supplying them. David is protecting them. And this is going to become more clear as we get chapter 29. David is getting himself deeper and deeper into this hole. It almost seems as though he doesn't even know how to get himself out. He just keeps lying, keeps acting as though he's a pagan. You begin to see David as not quite as good of a guy as we thought he was. If we had started to really admire and love David and think of him just as a clean hero, he always does what is right, well, this sheds a little bit different light on him. And that's really how it is with all of the heroes of the faith. That's been a new trend recently as to look at people, to scrutinize their lives and find something wrong with them. And guess what? You can do it. Great theologians have come under attack just the last few months. Men like Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, you have Dabney and Thornwell, and all these men who did not have a perfect record. They didn't, many of them didn't denounce slavery, or maybe they supported the South and what it was doing. And so then today we look back on that and we say, well, that doesn't fit, that's not right. We understand that slavery wasn't right. That was a horrible thing. Yes, it was. And these men, they should have done this. They should have preached in this way. They should have taught in this way. You may very well be right. But then we take the next step, and I've been reading this in different authors, and they go the next step, and so they weren't Christians. They're not to be admired. Which of us would stand up to scrutiny? If we started picking lives apart, if you could just take my entire life and start going through it and just highlight in my story the worst parts of what I have done in my life. Do you think you would still want me for a pastor? If I did that with your life, Would you stand up to scrutiny as a church member? This is one of the things that this trend of trying to destroy heroes, of scrutinizing the lives of heroes, find an inconsistency, find something that was sinful in their life, and then just completely toss them out and say, we can't respect that guy, no respect for him, just toss out him and everything he says. Who is left? Not any mere human, that's for sure. Definitely not David. And then this gets taken to a more personal level. And I've seen this many times, even just in the last week, talking to someone. People not wanting to go to church because it's full of sinners and hypocrites. The people there aren't as nice to me as they could be. They ask me questions that I find insulting or awkward, or I go to the, I look at the Christians and guess what? Sometimes they're mean. Sometimes they aren't Christ-like. So I just don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Another man this past week. I don't go for the Christianity thing anymore because I don't believe it. He didn't even believe in Christ anymore because he had seen Christians who weren't Christ-like. Turned his back on the faith. The other man won't go to church anymore because the people there have lives that are inconsistent with their confessions. Well, good job, Sherlock. You just realize the church is full of sinners. And if these men understood the gospel, they would know that, yes, that's exactly the point. We're not here because we're good people. What did Jesus say? He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So who did he go hang out with and preach the gospel to? It was people that were... they were dirty people. They were sinful people. They were the ones, the outcasts of society. And no, they didn't live perfect lives after that. In that description that we read this morning in Deuteronomy 9, God said, I didn't pick you because you were so righteous. I didn't choose Israel because they were such an amazingly wonderful and beautiful and numerous people. I chose you because I chose to put my love on you. And because I loved you, that's why you're here. It's not because we're lovely. Because we're the best group of people, the most consistent in our lives. We're here as Christians because of God's grace and His mercy. And all the glory goes to Him. If we are good, if we are good in Christ, if our works are good, if our works are consistent, to God be the glory. And this morning we talked about repentance. And when our works are not according to God's word, when they contradict our profession of faith, then we repent. And God promises to have mercy once again. But see, this is the beauty of the gospel. This is the beauty of God's grace. We aren't perfect. But God says, you come to me in repentance. You come to me in faith. You put your faith in Christ and you will be cleansed. You'll be forgiven because you aren't perfect. You are a sinner. And then when we come to Christ by faith and have salvation, then we fall again and again to the point where Paul cries out in Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. And I keep falling into this rut. It's discouraging. For For David here, he's looking at the Israelites and he sees them. They are hypocrites. They are supposed to be the people. Saul is supposed to be the king of the people of God, the most godly of the men. By God's law, God's own law in Deuteronomy, it says that the king is supposed to be reading God's law every day of his life. Every day that he's king, he's supposed to be reading God's law. Saul isn't living by God's law. He's a murderer. He's a psycho. The people of Israel aren't living according to God's law because they're helping him. They know David's innocent. All those people that David looked to for help, Nabal and people of Keilah and all those places that he'd been kind to, he'd been helping them. He figures he deserves a little credit. And yet they turn him over to death. They're not acting like the people of God. And so here we have this where David is looking at the people of God and he sees them being hypocrites, and so he leaves. And now we're looking at David and we see him as a hypocrite. He's not acting how the people of God should be. He's enriching himself off these raids, enriching the Philistines. He's living with the unbelievers and convincing, doing everything in his power to convince them that he is a non-believer. I mean, that's the depth to which David has sunk in this. He's trying to convince them that he is a threat to Israel, to the church, the Old Testament church. He's a threat to the Old Testament church, and he is a help, an aid, a protector of God's enemies. We have to be careful about siding or looking for help among those, the secular world, the people who are set against God, looking for help, security in this world. And that goes even for our lives as we look to perhaps even in daily life. We have problems, we have strains on life, and we seek counseling. And many times, believers will go to secular psychologists, psychiatrists, looking for help. How to deal with anxiety and sin issues. But these are people who are trained not to believe in God, not to believe in sin, but to deal with it in a very different way. So we have to be careful. This isn't to say that there isn't something that they can do for helping someone who's actually mentally ill. But when it comes to sin issues, how could they help? How could a secular psychologist help? How could someone give counsel in dealing with grief when they don't even believe in heaven or hell or afterlife or any of it? How could they be of help? When it comes to the world, what can they do? They aren't going to direct sinners to Christ, to repentance, which is the only real remedy. The only thing that the world can do is put springs on the wagon. And if that wagon is on the wide road to destruction, of what use is it? Be careful where you put your trust. But there is hope here. There is hope in this passage, because God is gracious. So even though, as we look at this, we see that we can't put our trust and just back David 100%. We can't just put our trust in David. This points us to God's goodness. Because God is forgiving, for one thing. Because he brings David back. He doesn't reject David and say, oh, you've messed up. You've done wickedly. You no longer deserve to be king. Does David deserve to be king after siding with the Philistines against Israel? No, he does not. But God does it anyway. Because it is of God's grace and not of David's goodness that he is placed there. God is a forgiving God. Actually, even just the mention here in this passage of Abigail, of Carmel, Nabal's widow, in verse 3, reminds us of the wickedness that David is capable of. And it reminds us of God's goodness in keeping David from being as bad as he could be. But God is forgiven. As the psalmist notes in Psalm 130, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. There's forgiveness with God. So no, David isn't perfect. No, you aren't perfect. No, we as a congregation are not perfect. We're sinners. We need forgiveness. Sometimes we look to our own devices. Sometimes we oftentimes we do what we should not. But does that remove us from God's grace? Does that throw us into outer darkness? No. Because God is forgiving. So, as we said, as we looked at that passage this morning, what did Jesus say? Repent. Repent. You live a life of repentance. God may not give you direct words to on your the circumstances in your life. It would be great, wouldn't it, if we could have a direct word from the Lord when we're looking at a job or when you're making a decision whether you should move to a different place for to be near family or something like that. It's a major decision, and you could just hear a word directly from God. David had words directly from God, and he did not pay attention in this passage. I don't know that if we had words directly from God, that we would listen either. But God does give us promises. He gives us the words that we need that are sufficient for our lives. And in that, he will never call us to stand against his laws or against his church. He will never call us to be unfaithful. It is good that God has not called us to put our trust in men, isn't it? We can look at David and take hope. We can have hope for ourselves in the goodness of God, in the graciousness of God, that he is long-suffering. Because even when we do sin, he's forgiven. We come back to him. We put our trust in him. And in this passage, we see, even though David is turning away, God is still good. And God will establish David. God will establish David's throne so that it might make the way for Christ to come. So that we, along with David, might have God's grace in Christ. Let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, we give you thanks that you are good. We acknowledge that we are not. That apart from you, we have no goodness. And we need your forgiveness day by day. We thank you for your grace, your kindness to us. We thank you for your love to David, and that we can admire him and see your work in him, but that even as we admire him, the good things that he did, and we see the bad things that he did, we give all glory to you, because this isn't a story to glorify David, it's a story to glorify you. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can take courage, that you are good and forgiving and long-suffering and merciful. Lord, we come before you thanking you for this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.